this section this evening, brethren and sisters and young people, brings us to the end of the expository part of the epistle. It's probably seemed to many of us to take a long time to get there, not so much in Paul's writing, but perhaps in the program that we've set. But nevertheless, even from the point of view of the epistle, that I think a Gentile living in the 20th century probably feels that the expository part has been rather drawn out. Nevertheless, we can understand that in writing to these people who were living in the circumstances in which they were, these people had very, very convincing arguments as to why the law should still be in effect and as to why the Aaronic priesthood should still be effective. They had known nothing else for all their lifetime and for hundreds of years before. In effect, it had always been there. So for someone to come along and say, look, it's all passed away, really, they would have a lot of arguments which would have to be overthrown. And so, you probably won't see this transparency all that well, but it is in the notes. It's pages 4, 5 and 6 of the notes. We have in the course of the studies then come through these sections. The introduction, that was verses 1 to 4, showing that the greatest revelation of God's glory was now seen in the Son. Then in chapter 1, verse 5 through to chapter 2, verse 18, where Paul contrasts the work of Christ with the role of the angels. And then in chapter 3, verse 1 through to chapter 4, verse 16, where he deals with the Son and the future inheritance, looking in chapter 3 at the Son's superiority to Moses, and in chapter 4, the Son's superiority to Joshua. And then in chapter 5, verse 1 through to chapter 7, verse 28, we have the contrast between Christ and Aaron. In that particular place, he shows how Christ's priesthood is greater than that of Aaron's. And then in the section which we are going to conclude tonight, which is the conclusion, in fact, of this whole expository section, that is starting in chapter 8, verse 1, through to chapter 10, verse 18, we've seen how the Son's priestly ministry is greater than Aaron's. And God willing, we will get down to chapter 10, verse 18 tonight, I would expect, without too much difficulty. That will then leave us, for the remainder of the year, God willing, the last section, which, if at some stage you look at page 6 of your notes, you'll see how all of these sections have the word exhortation in front of them. So from chapter 10, verse 19, through to the end of chapter 13, Paul is going to draw on the exposition of the earlier part and give us the exhortation. So whilst from time to time we might have thought that perhaps some of the expository part wasn't very relative to Gentiles, there is no doubt that the exhortational section is applicable to anybody in any age living anywhere. And that is the section which will take up the remainder of the year for us. Perhaps to focus on the main features of that section, some time ago when we started chapter 8, we put that transparency up, which served to overview the contrast that Paul was making. So that what we could say is that, as Paul says in chapter 8, in opening the exposition, now the things which we have spoken, this is the chief, this is the sum. Christ is better than the prophets, Christ is better than the angels. From which Paul then draws the conclusion, let us heed the word of this son who was superior to both prophets and angels. He was superior to Moses. Let us therefore fear, he says in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. He was superior to Joshua, in which case he says, let us labour to enter into that real rest, not just the rest that Joshua brought the children of Israel into. And then in contrasting the Lord with Aaron, he says, let us then go on to maturity, to develop that mature priestly outlook. And so when we come to the end of the expository section, which is climaxed by this consideration of Christ's priestly ministry, it is significant then that, God willing, in our next class we shall see the section opening with these words in chapter 10, verse 22. Let us therefore draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our hope. Verse 24, and let us consider one another unto love and to good works. And so we can see even in the use of those terms, faith, hope and love, in those three verses, each one prefixed by the expression let us, that Paul is now going to make the most powerful appeal that we find in any of his epistles, as he draws on those three attributes which we know are identified in other places like 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, if I said tonight was to be a summary, it's not a summary that I've produced, it's a summary, in effect, that Paul has produced. So here in chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, which I think we should find fairly easy verses, I don't think there's any difficulty at all in these verses, so that if anybody has felt that during the course of the reasoning that sometimes it's got a bit heavy and that Paul seems to be getting a bit obscure, well, if you can understand chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, in effect, you've really understood what has gone before. So that's the section then that we're going to be looking at this evening. You've got the notes there, and I will be, as usual, sort of following the notes. Maybe from time to time we will read directly from them, but you may like to just follow through, and it may help to sometimes read the notes rather than listen to me, or vice versa. That's your choice. So in the opening section, say on page 96 there of the notes, we've really said in the first couple of paragraphs what we've just said in introducing our talk this evening. But it mightn't be a bad idea just to look at that, I suppose you'd call it the third paragraph down. It's that main section just before we've got the first subheading, verses 1 to 10. So if we read that, you might like to highlight some features in there if you've brought your highlight pens along tonight, just to summarise it. What we're saying then is that in this section we're going to look at, which is verses 1 to 18, it's really very easily divisible into three parts. What we said there in the notes is that in verses 1 to 10, Paul recapitulates that Christ's one offering is better than the shed blood of animals, and therefore leaves no place for those continuous sacrifices which were only a shadow and could not affect the conscience. And I highlighted there some of the early words where it says, Christ's one offering is better than the shed blood of animals. So that's the summary that he's going to give us in the first 10 verses. In verses 11 to 14, he recapitulates that Christ's priestly ministry is better than the Aaronic. And you might like to just even highlight that bit. Christ's priestly ministry is better than the Aaronic. That being the case, there is no place left for a priesthood based on tabernacle or temple services. So if he's picked up the two main features, the feature of the offering which is better, and the feature of the priestly ministry which is better, then it's obvious that those things, when put together, are involved in a covenant. Consequently, then, the covenant, styled in Hebrews the New Covenant, must itself be superior. So then in verses 15 to 18, which constitute the concluding verses of that particular section, he recapitulates that Christ's sacrifice actually effects remission of sins, and Christ's priestly ministry brings man into the actual presence of God. His work is therefore identified with the new covenant, which supersedes everything associated with the old covenant, and which alone is able to effect a resurrection from the dead to everlasting life. And you might recognise in that a paraphrase of one of the verses in Hebrews 13, where it speaks about that God raised him from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, so that Christ himself was able to obtain a resurrection from the dead through the blood of that covenant, which of course was his own blood. And as far as that section was concerned, I just highlighted that last sentence. His work is therefore identified with the new covenant, etc. So that in looking at that page in my notes, I can see that it's telling me then what verses 1 to 10 are about, 11 to 14 and 15 to 18. So that's the structure then of this section that we're going to be looking at. For those who've perhaps gone through their Bibles and marked in the Old Testament quotes in the New, you'll probably notice that something like nearly half of that section constitute quotation from the Old Testament. Principally a quotation from Psalm 40, but also a quotation from Jeremiah 31 and another brief allusion to Psalm 110. So you can see then that there's not a lot of new exposition in this particular section, because once again Paul is drawing on the Old Testament. All right, so we come then to this first section, If the overall section, chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, is entitled The Efficacy of Christ's Sacrifice Reviewed, then verses 1 to 10 we've entitled Christ the Better Offering, picking up, of course, that word better, which is one of the key words in the epistle. And whilst I've said, brethren and sisters, that this evening is the concluding part of the exposition, in fact, I do believe that there are some very powerful exhortational points in this section. In fact, it's essentially one point. We'll get to it, and you'll hear it coming over quite repetitively, and it comes over in different ways and from different angles. I suggest it is something that we need to think very carefully about. It's very much related to the doctrine of the atonement, but not just in principle. It's very much related to our outlook on life as well. I think we'll allow Paul to lay the basis for us. It'll be much more powerful when we see how Paul himself directs our attention to it. Of course, he's going to use it himself later on when he gets into the exhortational section, but by anticipation, we're going to be looking at a bit of it tonight. For the law, says Paul, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Well, I think that's fairly obvious what he's saying, isn't it? He's telling us that the law was but a shadowy institution. It wasn't the substance. Nevertheless, we've learned from other passages, particularly books like Galatians and I suppose Colossians to some extent and others, that it was an excellent shadow. It was a very accurate shadow. And we know from Romans that it was holy, it was just, and it was good. However, whilst a shadow can teach us certain things, and as Galatians tells us, it can be a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, it did not have the substance in it which could of itself give life. And that's not something new. If you haven't heard that many, many times before, then there would be something seriously wrong. But the Jew had to have this emphasised. What would be the counterpart in our life? Well, as we've suggested on other occasions, the ritual of daily life. Ritual? Perhaps it's not a word we use much. But the very habits that we develop in our ecclesial life, the attendance at meetings. It could even be the habit of Bible study or the habit of Bible marking. If it's only done as a sort of an end in itself, is exactly the same frame of mind as the Jew under the law. There was a nice, comfortable little world. A world in which they felt comfortable, in which they did the rules and regulations of the law, that is when it suited them. And when it didn't suit them, the Pharisees and others were there to help them find ways around it. But it was a comfortable world. And therefore, it was very easy to start to see the shadow as an end in itself. We have to, every time we come to the Scriptures, don't we, ask what we're doing about it. I mean, we come to a Bible class. A speaker gets up and he might start expounding things and it can sound very academic. It can be very academic. In fact, there's nothing wrong with starting off with an academic study and laying a foundation which is based upon facts. It's probably necessary in many cases. But if we can't see beyond that to see the application of the things, then really we fail to learn the lesson of Hebrews, which says that the law was a shadow. Bible class is a mere shadow. If we're not doing personal Bible study at home with the end in view of developing more of the mind of the Father, then we're in exactly that same situation, aren't we? We've missed the substance, which is Christ. And as we said earlier this evening, Paul has spent 10.5 chapters really pointing out how the shadow is now of no value to them and pointing out that the substance is what they must look for, and it's really in the last few chapters that he does spell out in detail what that substance really is in practical terms. So he says it's a shadow of good things to come, not the very image. I'm not going to look up the passages which are there in the notes, but if anyone's doing any Bible marking on this, the word shadow, as we've got listed there in places like Colossians 2:17 and in chapter 8, verse 5, you know, they've got a bearing on the subject, but we won't go outside of Hebrews to deal with it. It doesn't really need it. I think it's quite self-explanatory from this verse as to what is being said. And also, as far as the word image is concerned, a very interesting word. We could go outside of Hebrews and have a look at it, but it would take us away from the theme that we're looking at this evening. Nevertheless, we've noted there that we could compare the use of the word image in Romans chapter 8 verse 29 and also in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, 7 and 15, 49, 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and Colossians 1, 15 and 3, 10. So it's obvious then that the law is a shadow, Christ is the substance. The expression there where he says that the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now it would seem that the use of this expression year by year would highlight a particular sacrifice. What particular sacrifice would Paul have in mind when he talks about the sacrifices which were offered year by year? He doesn't say day by day. He doesn't say month by month. He says year by year. And that would therefore identify it with the what particular sacrifice or feast or celebration or whatever. It'd have to be the Day of Atonement, wouldn't it? But if he said day by day, you'd be thinking of the evening morning sacrifice. If he was talking about monthly, there'd be the new moon festivities and so forth. Now, the year by year is obviously the clue that he's still dealing with the Day of Atonement. And you would have seen in chapter 9 the extent to which Paul had the Day of Atonement so prominently in mind when he was dealing with that chapter. Well, why are we making a point about this? What's the issue? Well, say you were a Jew under the law of Moses and under the Aaronic ministration, and maybe someone was able to convince you that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins and that the daily sacrifices really never were never really able to take away sin in the true sense of the term. You would say, yes, I understand that. That is why God has provided the one great day, the Day of Atonement. And that's the one that really takes it away. And Paul says, no, that doesn't either. You see how he would need to get to the reasoning of the Jew. We point that out in our notes here when we say that the words year by year serve to highlight that it is the great Day of Atonement that Paul has in mind right through this section of the epistle. The purpose of the Day of Atonement was to bring home to the nation of Israel the inadequacy of their personal offerings, and that these were really incapable of providing atonement for their sins, thus the need for this great annual event. Okay, so we're supporting the Jew in his reasoning at the moment. He says, my personal sacrifices, the daily sacrifices, no, they were inadequate. But the great Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that's different. Well, we note, as Paul tells us, even this great day of national sacrifice, with all its ceremony and typical significance, also failed to achieve the covering for personal sin and the reconciliation that man desired. All it served to do, and this picks up the point that he's going to now state in verse 3, all it served to do really was to make a remembrance of sins again every year. So instead of saying, all right, the daily sacrifices can't do anything for you, but this one great Day of Atonement will, well, Paul says, I'll tell you what it does. It simply means that every year you are reminded that you're a sinner. And we'll see in just a moment too when we come down to the verses which talk about the various offerings under the law and how Christ fulfilled them all, that the law of Moses introduced a sin offering in order to impress upon the people that they were sinners. The Day of Atonement was a national offering which, like everything under the law, was related to the continuance of Israel's national life, and it promised nothing more than length of days in the land. It could not affect the conscience of the individual or make the comers thereunto perfect. So I just highlighted there some words. The Day of Atonement, back on the previous page, was to bring home to the nation of Israel the inadequacy of their personal offerings. That was about three or four lines down from the beginning of that paragraph there. I'm not going to do this right through the night, but I just thought it gets you into the idea of trying to pick out the highlights from each section. A little bit further down, about three lines up from the bottom, I picked up some words in some blocks there. But even this great day and jumping down to the next line, failed to achieve the covering for personal sin. And then over on the top of the next page, it served to make a remembrance of sins again every year. So we don't need to labour that point, but we do see that Paul is pointing out that even the greatest celebrations of the law were still quite inadequate to achieve real forgiveness of sins. And of course, even at this stage, by implication, doesn't it make it sound so easy for us? We're sitting back almost in a smug way and saying, yes, we're identified with Christ, and we really have seen the substance, and our sins really are taken away. Well, you think of all the work that these people put into preparing for their sacrifices by comparison with the labour that we may put in at times. And yet how much is offered to us by contrast of what with what was offered to them. So you see, he's making the point that even the great day of atonement could not take away sins. His next argument then is that if they were capable of taking away sins, notice what he says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. And I tried to read that in about the most monotonous voice I could, because I guess that can be read different ways. Once you see how to read it, it's fairly obvious that there is only one way really of reading it. But how did you understand that when you first read it? For then would they not have ceased to be offered? It's got a few sort of double negatives in there, hasn't it? You know, you've got to sort of keep multiplying minuses by minuses and things like that. For then would they not, that's a negative, have ceased, and that's a negative too, isn't it? To stop something. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? And yet it's a question. So that sort of turns it around again. Some might say it's an interrogative statement or something like that. What he's saying simply is this, that if those sacrifices had been capable of taking away sin, then there wouldn't have been any need to keep repeating them. All you would have had to have done was to offer the sacrifice once. And having done it, that was the end of it. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If they had have been able to take away sin, wouldn't you have only had to do it once? So if the offerings under the law had been capable of remitting sins, then there would have been no need to repeat them daily, or even annually. And then the next point I've highlighted, one offering would have been adequate, and then they could have ceased to be offered. So that's what that statement actually means. One offering would have been adequate, and then they could have ceased to be offered. Now on the contrary, the offerings of the Day of Atonement, rather than aiding them to forget sins, serve to remind them of sins. And he hasn't said it yet, but we've said it several times. He actually makes this point in the next verse that we're coming to. But before we get to that, I want to deal again with this word conscience. It has come up in a previous study, and it certainly comes up a lot in our Elpis Israel studies. But I think, brethren and sisters, this is something that we've really got to come to grips with. You notice that quote in Peter. Let's read it before we even go any further in the 1st of Peter chapter 3. The 1st of Peter chapter 3 and at verse 16 and then later on at verse 21. Peter is dealing with the real effect that the truth has to have upon us. I suppose we should start perhaps from verse 15 to get the flow of the sentence through there. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. But whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And then he brings the point home very forcibly when he says that baptism is involved in this too, verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. The answer of a good conscience. Now we've got to really examine our motives. We have young people approaching baptism. We have young people who've just been baptized. We have older people who've been baptized many years. How has it affected the conscience? Now, we don't just mean by that we've got to say, oh, yes, I'm awful, I'm dreadful, I'm sinful, I must do better. Yeah, my conscience is pricked. Oh, no, we're not talking about that. We're talking about Bible conscience. What is the answer of a good conscience? Well, you've all seen the transparency before, and I make no apology for it, because I think this is one of the most powerful ones that we're ever likely to see, because if we can come to grips with this and identify with it, let's make it quite clear we're in the kingdom. We will be in the kingdom without any shadow of a doubt if we are satisfied that this applies in our lives. That doesn't require any qualification. I'm not even prepared to argue about it. It's just right. It's absolutely right. But Adam and Eve sinned, didn't they? They brought death into the world. But as far as you and I are concerned, the main effect was that sin-prone nature, that fear, shame, and concealment. I was afraid, says Adam, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And those are the effects which have been transmitted down through the genes of centuries, that every person born into the human race has this natural feeling towards God. And I guess the only way we can illustrate it in practice is those occasions in the Bible where maybe angels have appeared and a mortal person has been confronted with immortality in some form. Doubtless there are other ways that we can think about it. But this is our natural tendency to be afraid of God, to be ashamed of nakedness, and to run away and to hide, to conceal oneself. And the scripture speaks about that as a defiled conscience. It's a defiled conscience. It's seen in a way of life which is manifested in a negative attitude towards God. Now, this is where we're beginning to make the point that we're going to make over and over again tonight from all sorts of angles. A negative attitude towards God. The negative attitude towards God can often come out in a frame of thinking in a person which is perhaps some of the most diligent people in the truth, because they don't know how to cope with sin. They don't know how to cope with forgiveness of sin. They say, oh yes, God can forgive, but, and they have problems with themselves and they have problems with others. And when they find that someone says, well, here's a situation where a person should be forgiven, they see it as weakness. They see it as compromising the truth. And more often than not, the people who have this negative attitude are the ones who would come across as the strongest ones, demanding a stand for the truth and expressions like that. Now, I'm not saying that that applies in every case, not at all. Because undoubtedly, we have come out of the system of the world and we have made a stand for the truth. And we have said we want nothing to do with the apostasy. That's right, isn't it? But the fact of the matter is this, that once in the truth, we still can't get away from sin. Sin is still there. Doctrinal error may be outside. But sin, in practice, a sin inherent there in the flesh, if you like, is still with us. We can't run away from that. So we've got to face up to it. We can't destroy it. Paul made that very clear in Ephesians. You don't overcome sin by concentrating on the sin. And this is going to lead us into a line of argument where Paul's going to point out very forcibly that God taught us that when he said, I don't want sacrifice. Because you see, sacrifice is something negative. Sacrifice is destroying flesh. Sacrifice did have a part to play, and our notes will bring that out. But you see, it could well be that in what we might think is our conscience towards the truth,
that we end up having a negative attitude to ourselves, a negative attitude towards others, and the danger of it will be that when we stand before the judgment seat, we will have a negative attitude towards God. And that fear, which was inherent there right from the start, will never have been removed for the simple reason, and I say simple with the most capital S that you could ever make, we didn't believe that when we passed through the waters of baptism, that when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," was true. We placed all sorts of qualifications on it. And if you think that I'm saying that all we're going to do is to believe and be dipped in water, and that's all that's meant by that, well, of course, you know I'm not saying that. Obviously, there has to be a way of life. But God is telling us that we've got to believe that when we went under that water of baptism, it wasn't just the washing away of the sins of the flesh, says Peter. It was the answer of a good conscience towards God. And there's our good conscience. This is what our young people have been studying in Elpis Israel. Love, a clothing which we obtain through the waters of baptism, and an openness, frankness, and confidence towards God which stems from a belief. Now, that's the first thrust of the point. I've come in fairly heavy, I suppose, at this point. We might take a few steps back in a moment as we look at Paul's line of reasoning. But the wrong line of reasoning will manifest itself in two extremes. It will manifest itself in the extreme that we often call clean flesh, which is not of itself an extreme. The extreme of that is substitution. So if you head off in that direction and you go down the clean flesh line to substitution, you have the answer there that deity was placated by the blood shedding of a substitutionary victim. So blood was poured out, God was satisfied, and he can accept us. Let's go the other way. Go the other way in the direction of alienation, sometimes called Andrewism and that. Take that to its ultimate extreme, and you've got exactly the same thing. You've got the necessity to make a sacrifice for human nature itself, because the deity is wroth with human nature, and therefore he will only be placated by the sacrifice of flesh. See how two extremes will bring you to the same point? It's seen in every aspect of life, isn't it? You go in the political world, you go to the extreme left, you go down the line of socialism and communism, you go in the other direction of fascism, Nazism and so forth, and you end up in the same place, dictatorship. Any extreme in life, you see people heading in two different extremes, they'll end up in the same place. But of course, it's fortunate, we're the balanced ones. Well, we do. We think that, don't we? I'm balanced, you're balanced. Perhaps you're a little bit more unbalanced than I'm more unbalanced. But we do have to get this balance. And the balance is to recognise that, yes, God cannot look upon sin. There is a place for sacrifice. Sin can never, ever, ever, ever be condoned. I'd like to emphasise that because I know that some of you think that I, for example, at times condone certain practices. I certainly don't. I don't condone any sin. God doesn't condone any sin. But God has provided a means by which a sinner can be reconciled. And he can be reconciled even though he may never conquer that sin this side of the kingdom. And the chances are that he will never conquer that sin this side of the kingdom. How many of us are ever going to conquer any of our sins properly this side of the kingdom? And you see, that's what worries us sometimes. We say, oh yes, God can forgive sin, providing we overcome that sin. That's not what God's talking about. That would be taking to the extreme the aspect of sacrifice. And God says, it's not sacrifice that I'm wanting. Let's allow him to develop that point. But we see it set out here on this transparency, and in a brief form anyway, in the notes there on page 97, in which we draw attention to how fear, shame and concealment came into the world through Adam, how the Lord Jesus Christ provided the antidote. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. Did we really come to the waters of baptism because we loved God? Answer that question honestly. Did we come to the waters of baptism because we loved God? We know, don't we, brethren and sisters, the history of the truth has showed us people have come to the waters of baptism for all sorts of reasons. Some of the less honourable reasons would be they wanted to marry somebody who was baptised, so the best thing was to get baptised. Or all their family was in the truth and they expected that was to happen. Or they were part of a group of young people and everybody else did it, so they should do it. Or they may have come in and heard some public lectures and been impressed by Bible prophecy and thought, well, if this is the answer, the world out there is going to be destroyed, I better be in the right place. There can be all those sorts of things. But baptism is only effective when it involves a good conscience towards God. Just off the top of the screen there, but there it is. The good conscience towards God. And so it must be based on love. It must be a recognition that sin is still here. Now, I'm not going to raise this as a matter of controversy tonight. In fact, I'm not sure that I would have much controversy with most of you on this. It's not between you and me, by the way, but some people get a bit upset about this one. Brother Thomas is quite adamant in books like Anastasis, and I agree with him totally, that sins are not taken away till the judgment seat. Our sins are covered. In effect, God can't see them. He says, I've covered them. I'm not looking upon your sin, I'm looking upon Jesus Christ, the covering that you've put on. Now, people who worry about that only worry about it because their mind is still over here, and what they're saying is, well, does that mean to say that when I stand before the judgment seat, I might have to answer for that sin again? Well, we don't have to go through that, do we? We've had a camp on it, we've done studies on it, we all know what the judgment seat's about, don't we? The judgment seat is not a matter of dragging us out there and saying answer for this and answer for that. Positively, it is the final stage in the refinement of our character. And if God sees fit to bring up even sins that he has forgiven, use the term any way you like, he will do it for our benefit, won't he? And so what we recognise is that God has provided us a covering. And sin is still there in its nature. It's there until such time as it is wiped away. Now, I don't think there's any point in labouring this issue of whether sins are covered, taken away, or whatever at this moment, but as I said, that's the point that Brother Thomas makes, and he makes it, of course, on the basis of the antitype of the Day of Atonement. That the nation had to wait for the high priest to come out from the most holy place and pronounce the blessing, and when he did, he pronounced, your sins are forgiven. And that's the very thing that Paul's been saying in the latter part there of Hebrews chapter 9, and also at the end of at the end of chapter 8 as well. No, end of chapter 9 principally, isn't it? Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin to salvation. The very last verse of chapter 9. That's what he's been talking about. When Jesus Christ returns, he comes as the antitype of that great high priest. Now, I want this to be more exhortational rather than expository. Our sins are covered in Christ. That gives us a confidence, openness, frankness, a freedom of speech, as the word literally is, to come before God to confess our unworthiness. Now, I submit, brethren and sisters, that we've got to come to grips with how God views sin. And God views sin by saying, I cannot look upon sin. Right. What has he done then? He's done something for us. He's given us a garment that we put on so that he can't see our sin. But it's there. The nature is there. And all have sinned, and daily we come short of the glory of God. There wouldn't be one 24-hour period in which we don't sin. Because even if it wasn't a sin of commission that we deliberately did, there would be at least some sins of omission, things that we failed to do, even as the sin offering under the law highlighted, sins of ignorance, rashness, hastiness, and so forth. This, therefore, develops a positive attitude towards God. Now, a positive attitude towards God says, I can handle sin in myself. I don't condone it. Can I repeat that again? We do not condone sin. We don't say, well, it doesn't matter. God's put a covering over it, and I'm never going to get on top of it this side of the kingdom, so I won't worry about it. Oh, no, that's not the point. We should worry about it. But we worry about it positively. That's probably a contradiction in terms, but I think probably you know what it means. We deal with it this way. It doesn't mean to say that we let all and sundry into the ecclesia who've done all sorts of things and say, it doesn't matter, we've forgiven you, God's forgiven you. We don't do that at all. There are all sorts of reasons why we maintain standards in regard to moral issues, in regard to doctrinal issues, of course, in regard to personal ways of life, even at times standards of dress and things like that. They're all part and parcel of a life of holiness. But we deal with them positively. I'm not virtuous because I'm standing up here wearing a tie any more than if I wasn't standing up here wearing a tie. But you know and I know there are good reasons why we do certain things the way we do. And there are positive reasons. Sometimes when people from the outside look at us, they think that we're very Judaistic because we don't allow people to wear this, that or the other thing. And I don't believe that's the case at all. But let us think about this. If we've got a negative attitude towards God, is it because we haven't really come to grips with what is meant by a good conscience? Well, we'll have more cause to think about this as we just move on into this next section. Because he says now in verse 3, not exactly the next section, but the next few verses in this section anyway, he now says in verse 3 the thing that we've already said several times, so it's only a matter of reading the verse. He says, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The previous verse had asked a question which in effect said, had the worshippers been effectually cleansed as to the conscience, would not the sacrifices have ceased to be offered? The answer then comes to us in this verse when it says that the annual recurrence of those sacrifices was not only testimony to their ineffectiveness to take away sins, but it was also a continuous reminder to their conscience that the sin was still there and in reality not atoned for. What's the difference between their position and ours? Well, their position and ours, their position is stated there. In our case, we are reminded, what, every Sunday when we come together? Every time when we open our Bibles, every time when we pray to God, we are reminded, it was a continuous reminder to our conscience that sin is still here, but in reality it has been atoned. Taken away in that sense of the term until the judgment seat. But if they're covered, what more do we want? God has covered our sins, he says, I can't see it. That's what he said. I can't see it. But until the high priest can return out of the most holy place, then I'm afraid you're still stuck with that nature, and you've got to learn how to live with sin, how to handle sin, both in yourself and in others, and of course in our communal life as part of the body of Christ. Verse 4 goes on to say it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. A further reference to the Day of Atonement, and one of the most quotable quotes that I ever like to quote from the Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land explained. Calves and goats, says the bottom line on page 97, were as destitute of righteousness as they were devoid of sin. Their blood, therefore, was a negative principle. Now think about that, brethren and sisters, because we're coming back to our point again. Our exhortational point about negative holiness. He says their blood, therefore, was a negative principle. You see, therefore, if God was satisfied with a negative principle, he would have been satisfied with their blood. If he was only interested in blood shedding to be placated, then it could have been the blood of anything that represented you. Because after all, it isn't your blood and my blood that's being shed even now, is it? It's Christ's blood. So he's not asking us to shed our blood, he's asking for a representative blood shedding. So if it was just a matter of blood shedding, it could be anything that represents me. My best animal, my best friend, whatever the case. Why couldn't the blood of animals satisfy? And we all know the answer. In principle. But do we know it in practice? It could impart no virtue to a covenant by which those who were sanctified under it could obtain a title or justification to eternal redemption. And here's the part I've highlighted again. They had no righteousness, therefore their sprinkled blood would constitute no one righteous. So what are we seeing then? God couldn't accept the animal sacrifice, not because it wasn't sacrifice, but because there was no positive aspect to it. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got both the negative and the positive. You've got the blood shedding, but it was the blood shedding of the life of a righteous man. And that's why it has been repeated many times over, recently in this city. We are saved by his life. Because if it was just death, then we could argue, quite rightly, that God should have been satisfied with the blood of animals. If that animal could represent me and I could take that and lay my hand on the head of that animal, then we could argue that God should accept me. But that's not God's principle. God is not a negative God. He's not getting people into the kingdom on the basis of fear, shame and concealment and merely the sacrifice of flesh. That's why it is wrong to talk about Jesus Christ having to sacrifice for his nature and things of such like terms. Because that is implying that God will accept us on the basis of bloodshedding. Now our next note will affect the balance. Because when we come now to verses 5 and 6, we pick up this quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. And we point out there that in this quote from Psalm 40, which we'll read, picking it up at verse 5, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Notice how he's emphasizing the positive. Now let's make it nice and black and white. He says, I didn't want peace offerings and meal offerings. I wanted a body in which my will was going to be seen. I didn't want burnt offerings and sin offerings. I wanted someone who came to do my will. And he repeats it again there in verse 8. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is animal sacrifice, that he may establish the second, a way of righteousness in Christ, by the which will, I came to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the offering of the body of Jesus Christ was not just his death. He doesn't just say the sacrifice, he says the offering, that which Jesus Christ brought. And so our note in summarising this tries to affect the balance, and we say that this is a quotation from Psalm 40 verses 6 to 8, which makes it clear that while sacrifice has its rightful place in the purpose of God, and it does have a rightful place. Let's stop there for a moment in case people are wondering about whether we're going to some extreme. What place does sacrifice have? Well, sacrifice is an acknowledgement that I am only worthy of death. Baptism is a sacrifice, isn't it? It's an identification in the first instance with death. It is declaring the righteousness of God. It's saying to God, I am not worthy to live. So it is vitally important, and unless it's there as the very first step, we can't go any further. So in case you thought I was doing away with sacrifice altogether, I'm not. But Paul does state it, doesn't he, in very black and white terms. He said God didn't want sacrifice. Well, why did he have it? Well, it was there to teach people something. And even baptism is there to teach us something. So the Father is not placated by blood shedding, as the doctrine of substitution implies, and as the doctrine of alienation likewise implies. It is in this sense that Paul says that God had no pleasure in them. It is a positive life of holiness that brings pleasure to Yahweh and which he desires. And this has only ever been seen to perfection in one man. The same principle is taught in the words of the Lord, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. All right, so we've come back at the point again, but we're still not finished with it. Let's for a moment just digress, and it'll have to be only just a moment or two, to the law. In these verses quoted from Psalm 40, in Psalm 40 we have four offerings referred to, and you'll see them listed there, inset a little bit from the margin towards the bottom of page 98. Sacrifice, offering, burnt offering and sin offering. In the Hebrew of Psalm 40, the word for sacrifice is the Hebrew word zebak. It's the word that's always used in conjunction with the peace offering. It's not the actual word for peace offering. The actual word for peace offering is shelem. You know, like shelem, shalom, shalom, and things like that. But it is a word which is identified with the peace offering. So when we see zebak there, we can readily say he has in mind the peace offering. The next word, which is just offering itself in that case, is the Hebrew word minka, which in other places has been identified with the meal offering. And as far as burnt offering and sin offering are concerned, that's fairly clear, because we do know them as such from Leviticus 1 and Leviticus 4 and 5 respectively. There is a fifth offering, which is the trespass offering, but really the trespass offering and the sin offering were very closely related. There's a sense in which they were the same offering. In fact, when you go through Leviticus 4, 5 and 6, it's very difficult to pick the point at which he does merge from the sin offering into the trespass offering, because you'll find the word guilt being used back in the sin offering, and then you'll find the trespass offering being identified with sin as well. So there's a great similarity there, in which case the psalmist has only used four of the offerings, but he has in fact embodied the five of them. We summarise them on this particular transparency here, when we show that in the order in which they're found in Leviticus, the burnt offering was the first and undoubtedly the foremost of the offerings, because it was the most positive of all the offerings. It was the offering in which everything that was going to be acceptable to God went on the altar, and it all ascended to God. The word actually in the Hebrew is olah, which has nothing at all to do with burning at all. It really means to ascend, to go up. And so the olah, the ascending sacrifice, is the epitome of God manifestation, a life of dedication. That's what God wanted. That's why it was the first in the order of the offerings in Leviticus and recorded in chapter 1. If the burnt offering, the olah, the ascending sacrifice, represented that man had given himself to God, then the one that followed that, which is styled the meat offering, very much a misnomer. We sometimes call it the meal offering because it didn't have meat in it as we understand it. But the word minka simply means a gift or a donation. And the idea of that is that it was the consecration of the labours of the individual. So when you put the two of them together, the burnt and the meal offering, and the daily sacrifice consisted of a burnt offering and a meal offering, I'm giving my life to God, I'm giving the works of my hands. It's no good being like the Judaizer and giving the works of your hands but not your life. Nor is it a matter of saying I've given my life and we don't do anything. We're just passive. When those two are achieved, then we can have peace with God. The only sacrifice in which the offerer could partake of any portion of the sacrifice. And those three offerings were all voluntary offerings. They were all voluntary offerings. They were all in existence before the time of the law of Moses. In other words, they were offerings, they are offerings, which embody eternal principles. They go back to, as far back as Genesis. There's a direct reference made to the minka in Genesis chapter 4, and I don't think there's any doubt that the offering there was a burnt offering, although it doesn't say so. They were voluntary offerings. The sin and the trespass offerings, however, have no direct reference. There's no direct reference to them until the law of Moses, and that's significant. They were compulsory offerings, obligatory offerings, as distinct from these voluntary ones. They're introduced at the time of the law of Moses. Why? What was wrong with these three up here? What could these two do that these three up here couldn't do? Nothing. The burnt offering could obtain forgiveness of sins for you. there was blood shedding in that. Leviticus chapter 1 says it. Leviticus chapter 1 quite clearly points out that in the burnt offering there was the principle of atonement there. Might hurt just to turn back to that. It was all there from the very earliest of times. Just read the verse 4, Leviticus 1 verse 4 in the section dealing with the burnt offering. He shall put his hand upon the head of the animal, the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So you see, atonement was already embodied in the olah. Why then introduce a sin and trespass offering? Well, because the law was a schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. The people of Israel had to be educated in divine principles. They'd been away from the land of promise. Not that they were all that good when they were there either, but they'd been down in Egypt for several hundred years, 200 or 300 years. They totally lost sight of what the truth was all about. Therefore God says, before we can get anywhere, I've got to impress upon you what sin is all about. And to do that, I'm going to introduce a sin offering which you are going to offer for sins of ignorance. You're going to offer for things you didn't even know that you'd done wrong. I'm going to impress upon you, says God, that no matter how hard you try, that very nature which you have, that self-centered nature, self-centeredness being the basis of all sin, will inevitably lead you into sin. And all will sin and come short of the glory of God. And I want to impress upon you that you can't get into the kingdom on the basis of your works, and that I want you to acknowledge this. So, brethren and sisters, that is the starting point. And it's the starting point in our lives as well. But it's not the finishing point. That's the thing I'm making. Some of us in our thinking never get past the thinking of the sin offering. And all we do when we look around, perhaps at ourselves and others, is see sin. And we concentrate on what's wrong here and what's wrong there and what's wrong somewhere else and how this should be better and that should be better. We undoubtedly set very high standards for ourselves and for others. But the question is it based on fear? Because you see, the Jew under the law really lived in a state of fear. And the thing that really brought that fear home to him more than anything were these two offerings. Because it kept telling him, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. We've got some summaries on these sacrifices here on pages 98 and 99 and over to page 100 in the notes. I'm just going to read out the bits that I've highlighted. You can find them if you like and do it yourself or whatever. The burnt offering, the basic idea of God manifestation is set forth in this offering. The burnt offering proclaimed the complete dedication on the part of the offerer. It was not consciousness of sin that was uppermost in his mind, but an earnest desire to serve God to the limit of his powers. And that was over towards the top of page 99. And I've highlighted that very heavily and put a note in the margin. The atonement must always have this correct balance. See, it's about 7 or 8 lines down from the top of page 99. It was not consciousness of sin that was uppermost in his mind, but an earnest desire to serve God to the limit of his powers. With the note in the margin, the atonement must always have this correct balance. So there's got to be an acknowledgement of sin, but we don't dwell on sin. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, but a body hast thou prepared me. And that body that went on the altar, that olah that ascended, that whole burnt offering, that's what God was looking for. The meal offering. In the burnt offering, man gave himself to Yahweh, but in the minka, he gave of his possessions. It therefore represented the fruits of a man's labours. The meal offering was intended to bring good works to remembrance. We come down to the peace offering. Yahweh and the worshipper were united as one by a sacrificial feast. The sacrificial meal was the factor of paramount importance. It typified the privileges of fellowship with God through covenant relationship with him. And so on a Sunday morning when we come together, we could think about any one of these three offerings. We want to dedicate our lives, the work of our hands, and certainly we want to have fellowship with God. So there are the positive sacrifices. Oh yes, flesh was destroyed in at least two out of the three of those. There's no doubt about that. It had to be the basis of it. But the burnt offering, it wasn't what was destroyed that was important, it was what ascended that was important. The rest of it was just taken out and dumped. So there was nothing negative, really, in the burnt offering. Everything that went on the altar and that ascended to God was positive. In fact, as has been said many times over the years, nothing negative ever went on the altar. Nothing negative ever went on the altar. It was taken outside and sometimes dumped in an unclean place or a clean place, as the case might be. So it ascended to God. The works of our hands were the very best, the fine flour, etc., etc. It's only when you come down to the sin offering, and there you start to get the word burn, meaning to consume, to destroy. Saraph. Nothing to do with the word burned up here in the burnt offering. And that which had to be destroyed was that which was unacceptable to God. So yes, we do have to effect a balance. Flesh has to be seen for what it is. It has to be crucified. It has to be destroyed. We're not going to do it properly this side of the kingdom. That's why we need God's means of reconciliation and God's sacrifice. God has provided the way. And we have to identify with him. And so, under the heading of sin offering and trespass offering, we note that the sin offering acknowledged that all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. However, it only covered sins of ignorance, of rashness and hastiness. The law was merciless against the murderer, against presumptuous or high-handed sins, against adultery, against blasphemy. The law couldn't do anything to help in such a case. Even our ignorance, though, is no excuse. And I'm jumping down to the last line of that note. The sin offering gave prominence to the principle of forgiveness, expiation, or atonement. The difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering is not very great, and sometimes you'd say it was really only subtle. The sin and trespass offerings were closely related. A trespass, on the other hand, was the invasion of the rights of another. That other might be Yahweh or it might be man. It necessitated reparation. Not every sin fell into the category of a trespass, but every trespass was a sin. It spoke not so much of the desire for forgiveness as the desire to make amends. And so the principle of the trespass offering was, if you've robbed somebody, pay it back, if possible. But sometimes it wasn't possible. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes it isn't possible to make amends for our sins. Sometimes it isn't possible to correct the mistakes we've made in the past. Sometimes it isn't possible to undo the things that we've done. Take the extreme case, if you've murdered someone, you can't bring them back to life. And there are all sorts of other sins that fit into those areas where, in ecclesial life, we say, can we accept a person in this a condition, some might say. Or they might talk about a state of sin, or such a term. And we have to ask ourselves the question, is it possible always to make amendments for the trespass? And the trespass offering under the law said, well, if you can't pay back to the person, at least you can pay it into the sanctuary. And you can pay the shekel of the sanctuary, but there always had to be a ram in every case. And so the sin and the trespass offering were very closely related. Now what's Hebrews telling us? Hebrews telling us that God wasn't the least bit interested in those things. Okay, that sounds like an overstatement, doesn't it? But that's what Paul's saying. It's talking about things in a relative sense. It's making an absolute statement, because what it's saying is that if there's not going to be the positive side there, then you can forget about sacrifice. Sacrifice of itself won't get you into the kingdom. Otherwise, as I said, it could be argued that God should have accepted the blood of animals. And of course, he didn't. And that's why we read then, a body hast thou prepared me. Down at the bottom of the page, I've said that we might paraphrase these verses this way. First, he said, you neither wish for nor find any pleasure in peace offerings, and meal offerings, in burnt offerings or in offerings for sin, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." Thus, he cancels the first, that is animal sacrifice, to establish the second, that is perfect obedience. And it is by that will of God that we have been sanctified and made fit to enter God's presence through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now that's very meaningful to me. Obviously I've been spending a lot of time on Hebrews. Is it got to the stage, brethren and sisters, where you can see the power of what he is actually saying there? How he is emphasizing the need for a positive life of holiness. Because you see, the word holiness of itself could easily be understood negatively, couldn't it? It's separateness. You know, we're separating from things. God brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought them out. Why? That he might bring them in. Bringing them out of Egypt was of itself of no use if he was just going to leave them in the wilderness. But on the other hand, he couldn't bring them in unless he first brought them out. So there must be the acknowledgement of sin. There must be sacrifice for sin. And when we do things wrong, sin has to be acknowledged to be wrong, and God has to be declared to be right. And brethren and sisters, this is what we've got to think about. There are some times in life when it is not possible to go any further than that. Can God accept that person? Can we accept that person? I think there are some who may have difficulty with that. But that's what God is telling us. God is telling us it is by that will of God, the body that comes along and says, "I want to do your will. I can't undo the past in every sense. That sin cannot be rectified. But I'm coming to do your will because it's not my righteousness that's going to get me into the kingdom. You have covered my sin, O God. I now want to do your will." And it is by that will that we have been sanctified and made fit to enter God's presence through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, was Judaism dead and buried 2,000 years ago? Or does it still rear its ugly head today? It does. And the warning to me, to you and to all of us, is that it can easily come across in a way of life which gives all the external appearances of upholding the righteousness of God, but it's a righteousness really based upon fear, not on love. And when someone turns around and says, "Well, you've got to show love," they say, "No, that's weakness." And yet love is the most powerful of all of the divine characteristics when understood and manifested. So that brings us then to the second of the three sections, and as the notes will indicate, we've only got about a page to go, so this is fairly brief. In verses 11 to 14, he deals with Christ's better priestly ministry. And the little chart that we've put there part the way down the page, I think, highlights the contrast that he's bringing out in these verses. He says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So look at the contrast. Every priest, this man. He stands daily, this man forever sat down. He's offering oftentimes, he's offered once. Sometimes this other man's doing the same sacrifices, the Lord offered one sacrifice. The high priest's sacrifices could never take away sins. The Lord's offering has perfected them that are sanctified. A line of reasoning which we can very easily follow. And so, the point he's making is that the repetitive offering of the same sacrifices meant that their work never achieved the desired end of taking away the offerer's sins. Why? Well, you're going to say, because it was animal sacrifice. And the answer is, that's right. And the question is, what was wrong with animal sacrifice? And the answer is, as Brother Thomas says, their blood was a negative principle. It was blood, but their blood was a negative principle. They had no righteousness, therefore they could impart no righteousness to a covenant under which people were to be sanctified. And so he says then that the Lord has gone to heaven. He quotes Psalm 110. And he's sitting down on the right hand of God. But look at the words he quotes. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's not talking, is he, in this context, about the Lord coming back after the Day of Atonement and going into the most holy place and pronouncing the blessing. He's got a word of warning here. He says when he comes back, he's going to achieve two things. There's going to be the blessing upon those who have the answer of the good conscience. But to those who are still in Adam, even though they may be constitutionally in Christ, but their life has still manifested the fear, shame and concealment, well, Paul's going to make it very powerful in the next few studies as to what's going to happen for them. And he talks about these people who are afraid, and he deals with it. It's very, very encouraging. I hope I can come over tonight as being somewhat discouraging, if that's the opposite to encouraging, or tending to be critical or such. It's not at all. What I'm saying is something that I can see inherently in myself, and doubtless you can recognise in yourself and in others at times, that there is inherently inside of every one of us that. We've all got it there. The fact that we're splashed in water, as crude as that expression might sound, because that may be all that baptism was for some people, going underwater doesn't get rid of fear, shame and concealment. And therefore in fighting to get rid of it, what we sometimes do is try to gloss it over and we live the truth, but with these things motivating us and thinking we're living the truth. And that's the worrying thing. And there were many good Judaizers, good in the sense of thinking they were doing the right thing. So what I'm saying sympathetically, if it does sound to be a little bit on the critical side. When he comes back, expecting for his enemies to be buried his footstool, are these his enemies? Because the Lord, when faced by the individual who said, Lord, Lord, you know, didn't I do many wonderful things in your name? He said, depart from me. I never knew you. What about the one talent man that said, I was afraid and I hid your talent in the earth? Where was that man told to go? He was cast into outer darkness. He was cast into outer darkness with the hypocrites. In other words, he thought he was looking after the Lord's good. I'm protecting it. Holiness means bury it in the ground and look after it. No, the way of life was expanded. He says, your life, as much as you might not think so, is really no different to the hypocrite. So really, and it sounds hard, doesn't it? But that's why Paul puts it in here. He says, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so he is soon to describe what the situation will be when he appears for those who have rejected him. And that's the sober warning. Well, then the last section of this expository part of the epistle is found in verses 15 to 18, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, quoting the words of Jeremiah, applying it to the bringing of Israel into the bonds of the new covenant, words which are quoted so much in that excellent little booklet, The Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained. And if there is any living individual in this room who hasn't read it, then please be severely reprimanded and go home and read it as quickly as you can, because it's one of the best expositions you're going to get on this aspect of the new covenant. There, in the first instance, referring to Israel. But of course we have become identified with that new covenant. To which he can then say, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And with those words he concludes that expository section. What does he mean by it?
Well, perhaps our concluding note will help explain it. This is the grand climax to the expository section of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Having expounded the fact that Christ's one offering is the only basis for forgiveness of sin, Paul logically concludes that there is no basis for forgiveness under the law, nor is there a need for Christ's offering to be made more than once. Notice how we're using the word offering here, not just sacrifice. The offering is that which you bring. Oh yes, flesh is destroyed, but it's a body which thou hast prepared for me. That's the offering which we offer to God. The efficacy of his offering is also seen in its effects, for by it the new covenant is confirmed, and faithful believers, whether Jew or Gentile, can be included therein. It now remains for these Hebrew believers to see the obvious application of these principles in a reformed way of life based on faith. And we'll leave it at that. We'll now